There are 70 weeks that are mentioned here at the beginning of this 24th verse. And just to explain a little bit about that before we progress on to think about the phrases here that I've drawn to your attention. The word weeks there means a period of seven. And our English translators, because a period of seven, the most obvious period of seven that we would be familiar with is a week. So they have used the English word week here in this place to translate the word in the original. But the original word just means a period of seven. And sometimes it can refer to a period of 7 days, as it does in Ezekiel 45, verse 21. Or it can refer to a period of months or a period of years. It's the context, really, that determines what the period of seven is referring to. You think as well about that little phrase that the Savior used over in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18, verse 22, where he said there, 70 times seven. Remember, the disciples were asking how often should they forgive someone that had wronged them. Seven times was the suggestion there by the disciples. And the Savior's answer was, no, not seven times, 70 times seven. Well, where did that phrase come from? Well, it may well have come from what you have here at the beginning of verse 24, because that's what it is here, 70 times 7. And as I say, the word week just means a period of 7, and you have to work out from the context, well, is it days or weeks or months or years that you have to understand here as a period of 7? And if we look at the context very quickly, as I say, this is not focus of our thoughts this morning. But if you go back to the beginning of this chapter, and if you were to start reading through it, for example, no further than verse 2, it says, in the first year, Daniel chapter 9, verse 2, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. So the focus of Daniel's thoughts here and Daniel's prayer is 70 years, because Jeremiah had made a prophecy through the Lord that they would go into captivity for 70 years. And Daniel knew that 70-year period was coming to a close very shortly, and therefore he set himself to pray that what the Lord had said would come to pass. And there's an interesting interaction between the sovereign will of God and the praying of God's people. Daniel just didn't sit back and say, well, the Lord has said it's going to end after 70 years and we have no need to pray about it. That certainly is not the case with Daniel. Daniel knew what the prophecy said, but he also knew that he needed to pray that the Lord would bring to pass his word. And he sets himself here to pray. Verse 3, Daniel 9, verse 3, I set my face unto the Lord to seek by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes, that the Lord would bring to pass what he had promised. And you have read, or you can read there down through Daniel 9, and you have Daniel's prayer that he prayed at this particular time. Now, where we come down to where we commenced our reading at verse 20, while he was praying, confessing his sin, seeking the Lord regarding this matter, the Lord sends the angel Gabriel to him, and he says to Daniel, Daniel, I have come to tell you something else. I've come to tell you something else. Not only is there 70 years that were determined with regards to the captivity that's coming to a close, but there's also 70 times 7 more years determined. And that's where we come to verse 24. You notice there as well in verse 23 a wonderful encouragement to prayer and to persevere in prayer, because it says, at the beginning of thy supplication the commandment came forth. Now we read and learn that Daniel had been praying for some time, fasting, seeking the Lord, humbling himself before God. And here's Gabriel saying to Daniel, Daniel, I got the commandment to come to you the very first time you prayed. And sometimes the Lord does delay sending the answer, but he's already heard the prayer. Sometimes the Lord delays his answers to prayer for his own reasons, his own wise purposes. We would want the answer immediately, much quicker. Why is the Lord not doing this now? Has he not heard? Well, he says to Daniel here, the angel Gabriel, I heard your prayer. The prayer was heard the very first time you uttered it, and I got the commandment to come. But it's now after some time, after having sought the Lord and waited upon the Lord and fasted and prayed, that then the angel Gabriel comes to Daniel and reveals this unto him and says, Daniel, your prayer is heard. So there is a need for us not only to pray, but also then to persevere in prayer. The Lord has heard the prayer the first time, but he would have us to persevere in prayer, to show how much it means to us. That is not just a whim and some fleeting thought that goes through our mind that we express in prayer and it's forgotten as quickly as it come. No, the Lord waits to see, are we serious in prayer? Are we really in need in this? And we keep bringing the matter before the Lord. But he says to Daniel, your prayer was heard from the beginning. So when we come then to verse 24, the angel Gabriel is telling Daniel about 70 times 7 years, which is 490 years that's determined upon his people. And you have that broken down for us. And why I'm saying this is because it brings us to the place there in verse 25 and also particularly verse 26 where it tells us about the Messiah being cut off. And that's the point I'm wanting to get to here. Do you notice that in verse 25? In the middle of the verse, it speaks about the Messiah and it gives a timeline, 7 weeks or 7 periods of 7, and then 62 weeks or 62 periods of 7. And it tells us then in verse 26 that particular phrase about Messiah shall be cut off after the 62 weeks. What is this referring to? Well, if we take those 69 weeks, the 7 and the 62, you end up with 483 years. And there's a starting point that is given to us there in verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So there's a starting point that is given to us, and it is the command to rebuild Jerusalem. And the only command that you find in the Bible to rebuild the city of Jerusalem is in Nehemiah. Zerubbabel went back to build the temple. That wasn't a command to build the city. Ezra went back to reform the worship that was in the temple. So that wasn't building the city. The only command to rebuild the temple, or rebuild the city, that is found in the Bible is in Nehemiah 1, where Nehemiah went back. And remember, his heart was broken because he heard about the walls broken down and the gates thereof burned with fire. And he asked the king, when the king saw that he was sad and asked him why he was sad, he asked the king for permission to go back and to rebuild the city. So there's the starting point. And if you work your way through from that starting point, 483 years, you get to the day that Jesus Christ was cut off at Calvary. You get to the cross. Now, a little explanation. Sometimes your Bible, the publishers of your Bible, may have put in dates. For example, in Nehemiah 1, you might find a date in your Bible. You can't really trust the one in Nehemiah. It's not part of the inspired record. It's publishers that have put in that. In fact, it was a man, Bishop Lloyd, way back 1701 that we first did this, and he was using Archbishop Usher's dates, but he for some reason changed the ones in Nehemiah and some other places as well to fit his own thoughts, and he changed them. And therefore, if you have a year in your Bible against Nehemiah chapter 1, I'm afraid you can't go on it, because that's not Archbishop Usher's date that he originally had given. That was changed. And therefore, if you take Usher's date and all the work that he did in chronology, and you count forward 483 years, you get exactly to the year that Jesus Christ went to the cross. And that's what Daniel says. And that's what the angel Gabriel revealed unto Daniel. He said, Daniel, there's 70 weeks that are determined here. 70 periods of 7. 483 of those years are going to bring you to the time of the Messiah, the cutting off of the Messiah. Now, having said that by way of introduction, I want us then to think about what is mentioned here in verse 24 as to what's going to happen through the cutting off of the Messiah. Because that's what we particularly want to focus on this morning here as we come to communion season. What is it that Messiah is going to do in being cut off? Because you think about how Paul preached and reasoned out of the scriptures that Christ must die. Well, we could turn to Isaiah 53 for proof of that as well. But could we also turn to Daniel chapter 9 here in verse 24 and say, yes, and verse 26, this portion speaks about Messiah having to die. Before there's ever going to be the glory, there has to be the sufferings of the Messiah. And here's a place in Scripture where those sufferings are spoken of. The Messiah is going to be cut off. And that word has the idea of suffering death. So the Messiah is going to be put to death. Well, what does his putting to death accomplish? Because we're told there in verse 26 that he is not dying for himself. He's not dying for himself. His life is not being taken away because he's guilty of something and he's worthy of death then. No, that has been here highlighted by the angel Gabriel to Daniel. All these hundreds of years before the Savior's ever going to come and ever going to live on the scene of time, the angel Gabriel is telling Daniel he's going to be cut off, Messiah's going to die, but he's not going to die for sins of his own. He's not going to die guilty for anything that he has done. So what is he going to do then? Well, that brings us back to these four statements that are found here in verse 24 that we want to consider. I want you first of all to notice there in verse 24 that Messiah in being cut off is going to finish the transgression. He's going to finish the transgression. Now what does that mean, that he's going to finish the transgression? Well, remember the context again here of Daniel praying about the 70 years of captivity and Israel going into captivity for 70 years. That was a punishment for sin, a chastisement for sin. But what it never is and never can be is an atonement for sin. And there's a difference. There's a difference. Israel as a nation were going to be chastened for their sins and their disobedience to God. They had been warned by all of the prophets, and Jeremiah particularly had ministered for so long, warning them that this was inevitable if they did not turn to the Lord and repent and seek him again, then this was what was going to come. There was going to come a captivity, but they wouldn't listen. And therefore, they went into captivity, as was stated by the Lord, as a chastisement for their sins that they had committed. But that was not atonement for sin. The sufferings that anyone engages in on earth as a consequence of their sin is not an atonement for sin. You see, that's the problem that the Jews have even to this very day, and they stumble at their Messiah because they can't accept that he is to suffer first. Even the disciples, there's those references in Matthew 16, 17 and chapter 20 where the Savior was teaching as they were going up to Jerusalem and as the cross was coming closer and closer, that the Savior was teaching his disciples that he was going to have to suffer. And they stumbled. Remember, Peter said, Lord, spare yourself, pity yourself. And the Savior had to say to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou savorest not the things that be of God. So even the disciples stumbled at this idea that their Messiah was going to have to suffer and die. And today that is the great stumbling point as well for the Jews with their Messiah, with Jesus Christ of Nazareth as their Messiah, because they can't appreciate and accept the point that he will suffer and die. And when you go to portions like Isaiah 53, and we see, at least in our minds now, as the grace of God has entered in and opened and taken away the scales off our eyes, we see Isaiah 53, and it's so clearly representing Christ. But the Jews, many of the Jews, apply that to the nation of Israel and say Isaiah 53 is not talking about the Messiah. He's talking about Israel as a nation. And their argument is that the sufferings of the nation are redemptive. And you think of all the sufferings that the Jews have faced down through their history. And their sufferings have been great. And they look upon those sufferings and they say, all of these sufferings, the Bible in Isaiah 53 is teaching us that these sufferings are redemptive. They're not. Nobody's suffering in life is redemptive. Nobody's suffering in life takes away their sin, no matter how great that suffering might be. There is no redemptive benefit in suffering in this life. That's why there is a Messiah sent. That's why there is a Messiah that is to be cut off here in Daniel chapter 9. He is going to make an end of sin, or finish the transgression, as the term is there in Daniel 9 and 24. He's going to finish transgression. He's going to make a full atonement here. That word finish has the idea of shutting up or restraining. Shutting up or restraining. If you just go over a couple of pages in your Bible to Haggai, if you go on over towards the end of the Old Testament, Zephaniah, Haggai, then Zechariah, Malachi. Haggai chapter 1 and verse 10. Here's a place where this word appears twice. And it's translated by a different English word, which will help us to understand the meaning that lies behind this word. Haggai chapter 1, verse 10, it says, "Therefore the heaven over you is stead from dew, and the earth is stead from her fruit." That word stead there appears twice. This is the same word, finished. And as I say, this gives us an idea into what is entailed here in this word finish, as we have it in Daniel 9:24. He's going to finish transgression. He's going to stay it. He's going to restrain it. What does it mean here? If God does not step in and restrain sin, it'll destroy us. Remember that picture that is given to us back in Numbers chapter 16? The rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and the plague that came into the camp, and the command that Moses gave to Aaron to run and take the censer and go through the camp. And in Numbers chapter 16 and verse 48, it tells you there about God staying the plague. God staying the plague. It doesn't matter what sufferings an individual undergoes in this life, it will never redeem their soul. If God does not step in, if the Messiah does not come into this world, and through his cutting off, he's going to make an end. He's going to finish the transgression. He's going to restrain it. Otherwise, it will destroy us and consume us. So he's coming to deal with sin, that it might not destroy us. He's going to stay the plague. Then secondly, it leads on to a further development of this, and you have also that phrase, he's going to make an end of sins. And if you've got a margin in your Bible against that word, you'll see that it means to seal up. In fact, the word finish, I realize now, has got restrained against it in the margin as well. But you'll see here that to make an end has got this meaning of to seal up. So he's going to seal up sin. And again, what does that mean in practical terms? How is that used in the Word of God? Well, you can either turn these up or listen to me as I read them out. Job chapter 9. There's a couple of verses here in Job that give us an insight into, well, how do we understand this term, sealing up sin? And in Job 9, verse 7, this word is used, and it says, "Which commandeth the sun, and it riseth not." This is the power of God. "Which commandeth the sun, and it riseth not, and sealeth up the stars." It sealeth up the stars. This is the same word that is used. So what is being referred to there? Well, when the sun arises, the stars are sealed up. They're there, but you can't see them. Such is the brightness of the sun. When the sun begins to rise, the stars disappear. It does not mean that they move out of the heavens. It means such as the brilliance of the light of the sun is that you can't see the stars. We can't observe them. They're still there in their orbit. The place that God has put them as he created them and placed them there, they're still there. But the brightness of the sun seals them up, hides them from view. So this is the idea that is in this word. And if you go over a bit further in Job 14, verse 17, it says there, "My transgression is sealed up in a bag, and thou sewest up mine iniquity." Same word. My transgression is sealed up in a bag. So there is such a thing as God sealing up sin so that it's not in view. That's what the Messiah is going to do when he's cut off. He's going to so deal with sin that he's going to seal it up so it's not there, it's not in view. As we know, our sins are real. We committed them. They just don't disappear into oblivion. Our sins are real. We broke the law of God. We have committed sin, multiple sin. We are sinners. And our sins are real. They're not figments of our imagination or God's imagination either. Our sins are real. But it tells us here that the Messiah, through his cutting off, is going to so seal up sin, or so cover sin, it's as if they're not there. We have been thinking, well, we've come really to an end, although tonight's message will tie a little in with the gospel illustrated in creation. But there's many, many ways the physical creation illustrates spiritual truth. And when we get up in the morning and we've seen the stars in the sky as we've gone to bed at night, and you get up in the morning and the brilliance of the sun is hiding them from view, it ought to remind us God has done the very same with my sins through the cutting off of Jesus Christ. And let the physical world be a reminder of spiritual truth, that God has put away my sins, real as they were, but he has so dealt with my sins that they are not in view today. And as we come before God, they're not in view. You see, this is the only way whereby sin can be restrained from destroying us, is if God seals them up and they're no longer to be seen. No one but the Messiah, as he's called here in verse 25 of Daniel 9, Messiah the Prince. There's no one else but this Messiah the Prince who can seal up sin and so deal with sin that they're not in view. And that's the great privilege today of the child of God. We come before God and there's no sin in view. Even though our sins are real and they are many and there's a record of them in heaven, as we know that record is blotted out, and sins that are real are hidden. And this he did, as I say, by his cutting off, as Paul emphasizes in Hebrews 9 and 26, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He has appeared to put sin away. And today we're coming to remember that. He's put your sins away, Christian. Your sins and my sins that were many, that were offensive to him, that provoked his wrath, that deserved the curse of God to come down upon us and take us to a lost eternity, our sins have been put away. He's made an end of them. And then thirdly, Messiah, in being cut off, is going to make reconciliation for iniquity. That's the third statement there that is made. Because sin can only be put away where reconciliation has been made. Because remember, sin is an offense to God and to his justice. So there has to be a satisfying of divine justice. And the word reconciliation here is the word that we get Kippur from, the word for atonement. You might be familiar of the word Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the holiest day in the Jews' religious calendar. It's in the month of September, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Well, this is the word here, Kippur, and it means to cover. It means to cover. It's the word that appears in Psalm 32, for example. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. You see, that's how God puts away sin. He puts it away by covering it, by making atonement for it, by reconciling the sinner unto himself through this covering for sin. The first time in the Bible that this word is used is in Genesis chapter 6. And verse 14, with regards to the making of the ark. And there in Genesis 6:14, it says, make thee an ark of gopher wood, room shalt thou make in the ark, and shall pitch it within and without with pitch. And that word pitch is the first occurrence of this word that is here translated reconciliation in the Bible. And it suggests a covering. It suggests a covering that is going to make a people safe. Because how else was that ark going to be made watertight? It was made of gopher wood. And if it was only made of gopher wood, well, it wouldn't be so too long until it would be taking on water and filling with water, and there would be no ark, no salvation for any that were in that ark. But the Lord told Noah, Noah, you're going to cover that ark. You're going to cover it with pitch, inside and out. You're going to give it a covering that protects it, from destruction. The waters of judgment were not going to be able to come in and swamp that ark as a result of that covering that the ark had. Well, surely we can see the illustration here for the gospel and what the Lord does in order to cover our sins and reconcile us to God so that the judgment will not come upon us, that final judgment, that great judgment. It will not come upon us because there is a covering that we have. Going back to Psalm 32, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. You see, sin can't be forgiven until it's covered. There's no forgiveness of sin in God's eyes until your sin and my sin is covered. And the only covering that will do is that which is provided by the Messiah in his shed blood. And if there is this covering for sin, then there's going to be reconciliation, as the word here is in Daniel 9:24. He's reconciled the sinner. There's nothing now that is a barrier between God and the sinner. If God is satisfied, atonement has been made, sin is covered for, then there's nothing between God and the sinner. There's nothing now that causes him to turn away his face. As he said in Isaiah 59, he would have to do when we're in our sins. Your sins have hidden my face from you. But if our sins are covered and they're not there anymore, and they're covered by the precious blood that was shed at Calvary, then there's reconciliation. And if there's reconciliation, then there's communion. Why do we call coming to this table communion? It's a biblical word. It's a New Testament word. It suggests fellowship. We're coming to remember the one who sacrificed himself and bled and died that we might be reconciled unto God and have communion with him. And there is not just the removal of wrath, but there is now a union with Christ and fellowship with God. We come to know him, all because there's reconciliation for iniquity. I hasten on to this last one. The Messiah, in being cut off, brings in everlasting righteousness. You see, we must have a righteousness to appear before God. Self-righteousness will not do. Those are filthy rags in God's sight. We need a different righteousness, a better righteousness, or else we'll be consumed by the brightness of his glory. We need a divine righteousness. We need a divine righteousness. How else can a sinner stand before a holy God, a divine being, if we don't have divine righteousness? But that is what the Messiah is providing. We're told this here and elsewhere too, but we're told here he's going to bring in everlasting righteousness. He has that name after all, Jehovah Sekenu, the Lord our righteousness. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5 and 6, behold, the day has come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days shall Judah be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is the name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. And you know that that's in the Old Testament language. It's in the margin, Jehovah Sekenu. And we have McShane's hymn in the hymn book that is based on those words. I once was a stranger to grace and to God. I knew not my danger and felt not my load. Friends spoke in rapture of Christ on the tree. Jehovah Sekenu was nothing to me. Jehovah Sekenu, the Lord our righteousness. There is a righteousness, a divine righteousness that is being provided. Not just a righteousness. Oh, we can provide ourselves a righteousness, but in God's eyes, it's filthy rags. And many today are seeking to provide their own righteousness, whether it's through their good deeds and their church going, or even they think the sufferings that they might have to endure in this life, and they think, oh, this will gain me a righteousness with God. No, it won't. We need a divine righteousness. And we're told here that Messiah, in being cut off, is going to bring in a divine righteousness. An everlasting righteousness. Because only that which is divine is everlasting. Only that which is of God. He is the one who is from everlasting to everlasting. Only God is divine like that. Therefore, if it's an everlasting righteousness, it has to be a divine righteousness. And it is a divine righteousness that he has brought in. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1:30 that Christ has made unto us righteousness. He's made unto us righteousness. This righteousness becomes ours through faith in Christ. And it is a righteousness that will last. In Hebrews 9:12, Paul is making that point, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. So he's offered himself once, and then he enters into the Father's presence above, having made or having obtained eternal redemption for us. There's an everlasting righteousness. There's a righteousness today that is ours, that is as fresh as the day Christ died at Calvary. It hasn't lost any of its luster, hasn't faded. Almost 2,000 years later, since that day that Christ was cut off, that righteousness still has a shine to it and a glory to it. And it will for all of eternity to come. It's an everlasting righteousness. And you and I have that righteousness if we have come to Christ. That's what it is to come to Christ. It is to receive His righteousness, an everlasting righteousness. And today, we want to remember the Savior for providing all of this. But He had to be cut off, had to die, had to suffer. The hymn writer said, "No works of merit now I plead, but Jesus take for all my need. No righteousness in me is found except upon redemption ground." And if we're on redemption ground today, we have a righteousness. And you can see the steps through here, I trust, in these phrases that appear here in verse 24. He's going to finish the transgression. He's going to make an end of sins. He's going to make reconciliation. He's going to bring in everlasting righteousness. We're on redemption ground here. And therefore we have a righteousness. And may that righteousness be ours, belong to each and every one of us today. And if we have it, then we can come to this table and remember the Savior. That's why it's not the table of an individual church or a denomination. It's the table of the Lord. And those who have come to Christ and obtained that righteousness then can come and remember Him and give thanks to Him for all that He has done and all that He has provided.